All right. Good morning, everybody. We are getting right to it. It's kind of funny. Some mornings it seems like we have so many different things that we're announcing and talking about and doing. But here we are 10 minutes in. We're going to get into the Word. I think this gives us the opportunity as we go through our service, when we get to the time of praises, we get to the time of prayer. When I see the clock right now, that makes me feel like we have a lot of time to be able to linger in that because we're not going to have everybody's stomachs growling and being like, when are we going to be done so I can go get lunch? So we're going to continue on in the book of Hebrews this morning. So we are in chapter 10, and as we get started today, I want to tell you about two different things. The first is that we have reached a point in the book of Hebrews where after 9.5 chapters of going through Old Testament law, prophecy, typology, practice, these dearly held traditions to the Jewish recipients of this letter, we've gotten to a point where the foundation has been laid and the author is going to shift his focus to application. So as we go through the next three chapters, we're going into a time of application of this. Chapter 11 has many examples that are held up for us to look at how these things are lived out. Chapter 12 talks about discipline, it talks about endurance, it talks about faithfulness, and then chapter 13 gets into specific conduct. But if you've been seeing how the author of this book goes through things, he doesn't really touch on a topic and leave it completely. He will come back around and he's going to circle through different elements of doctrine as we continue through it. So there's going to be more of that sprinkled as we go along. So that's the first thing I want to tell you. The second thing is that this is actually the last time we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews this year. So we're going to be looking at this chapter today. And then for the next 4 weeks, we're going to do a series where we're going to look at the Advent in anticipation of the incarnation of Christ and celebration of the incarnation at Christmas time. We're going to do that for the next 4 weeks. Christmas Day, we're going to have a combined service between the 9 o'clock and the 11 o'clock at 10 o'clock. Just one service that day. I don't know if Thanksgiving here this week is a little bit of an indication. Christmas will probably be even more so where people are here, there, and everywhere with their family. So we're going to do one combined service on Christmas Day. And Pastor Will will be preaching at that on Christmas Day. And then we're going to do one combined service on New Year's Day as well, since New Year's Day is Sunday. So we'll be getting back to the book of Hebrews in January. January 8th is when we will pick up the next part of chapter 10. For today, we are chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, if you want to open your Bibles there. And I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So what we have here, the first part of this, verses 19 to 21, is the author's recap. So anybody watch TV shows, and you get through one episode, you get to the next episode, and it says, previously on this, that's what he's doing here. We're going to look at it, but verses 19 to 21, he is doing a synopsis of what has come before, mainly from chapters 4 to 9. And he's hitting the high points of what the points he was trying to make throughout that. So before we get into the recap, though, it is interesting that he starts this with saying, therefore, brothers. The word there, adelphos, is brothers and sisters. And it's a word of affection. It's a word of kind of saying, hey, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to this group who is an identified group. And after pretty much a lot of deep doctrinal things that he's been going through, the last time he kind of took a step back and a breath and appears to have been speaking directly to the people, his recipients, in an affectionate way, was in chapter 6. So he's taken a step back. He's taken a step back from like going through the heady doctrinal things that he's trying to make points about. And he's saying, therefore, brothers and sisters, let me recap. Let me cover where we've been. So it's one of those things where when I see this in here, it reminds me that this was a real person who wrote this, right? This was a real individual who wrote this letter. It was written to real people at a real time and place. The original audience, it was written to them for their encouragement, for their edification, to exhort them. It's written also to us as an encouragement, an exhortation for edification. So sometimes I can approach Scripture, I don't know if anybody else is this way, where I will be reading through Scripture and I get into a mode where Scripture is like a riddle to be solved. It's something where I'm looking for what the meaning is, how the Lord intends for this to be working together with other parts of Scripture, what the big picture, all these different things, how the pieces fit together. And it's important sometimes to step back and remember this was a letter that was written. It was written from a person to real people. This was a real man who put these words on the paper using the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as well as the gifts that God had given to him to write this letter. And then these real people receiving it, who were going about their day-to-day lives, had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, had believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. It had impacted their lives and changed their lives in a way where they were all of a sudden having to live differently in the society that they were in. They were being pulled in different directions as they were thinking, well, should I go back to the traditions of my fathers, the things that I'm used to? Am I going to go this direction of what is being told to me that there's a new and better way through Jesus Christ, and that's the only way, and I'm to leave these other things behind? So imagine that you are going through your grandfather's house or something, and you open up a box, and you find in there a letter, and the letter was written several hundred years before by a great-great-great-great-grandfather. And that letter was written to his son. And in that letter, he tells about his great affection for his son, and he tells about the things that he's learned in his life. And he wants to pass on these experiences. He wants to pass on these truths. He wants to give these things to his son. And he says in that letter, I want this to be for you, my son, as well as anybody who comes after you, any of your sons after you. And it's one of those things where it's not just a letter that then has relevance to the person it was initially authored to, but it actually goes beyond that. And we have so much more here because not only is this just human wisdom experience, but this is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit giving the author the wisdom and the experience and the understanding of Scripture and how it all fits together to be able to pass it on. So this letter was written and works on these multiple levels, right? This was God speaking to his people. This was a man, a human, speaking to people that he loved. We read it in the comfort of our living room and open it up, and God is speaking to us through his word. And then we get here, and I have the opportunity to preach it, and I have the opportunity to then preach God's word to people that I love, right? So we have the word of God operating on so many different levels, and it is important to remember this is written to us, for the purpose of us looking at it and saying, how does this apply to my life? What does this require of me with the other people that I'm around, the people I'm in community and fellowship with? And to then, in whatever way we're able to, then take that and pass it on to others as well. So back to this recap. Therefore, brothers and sisters, he gives these highlights, these summary statements. Verse 19, he says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtains, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. So each of these little statements, I broke them up, and the reason I did is because if we go to the next slide, what we see is that these are referring to other parts that he's already touched on. So since we have confidence, he talked about that in 4:14, to enter the holy places. You can see 6:19 to 20, and then 9:12 and 9:24. By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, through the curtain that is through his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Each of these he has hit on, and those are just the references where he says something that is actually right on point with regards to those. If you've been walking through this with us, you'll remember that he expounded on each of those, sometimes for a period of chapters, especially the great high priest, which you see there's the most references in there, 3:1, 4:14, 5:10, 7:26 through 28. Beyond that, it was actually full chapters where he is explaining the foundation of that doctrine. So he's going through this. These are the things that he wants to make sure we are remembering, that since these things are true, since we have these things, then we get to go into the next part of this. And you see, since we have confidence, since we have a great high priest, he's also in this incorporating himself and his audience together. We have these things together. These are truths that we know to be true. We have nothing standing in our way. We have no one who can deny us, nothing that can prevent us, nothing that can overcome us, because these things are true. So it's incredibly important for us to understand the order and the emphasis of the book of Hebrews. And this is also a lens that you can take as you're reading other books of the New Testament. Because what the author has done here is he's walked through the foundational aspects before getting to the instructions for life. So this is also something that's the case with a lot of the other New Testament letters. Paul has a structure to the letters that he writes. And in those, he goes through his doctrinal foundation, and then he gets to instructions about life. So the practices come later. There's, like in the book of Romans, there's doctrine, and then chapters 12 through 14 are really putting into practice this practice of the Christian life. Galatians 5 and 6, Ephesians 4 to 6, Colossians 3 and following are all parts where in those letters he has gone through the doctrine, the foundation for this, and then he walks into the practice. So the practice always comes after there's a thorough understanding of the person and the work of Christ, who he is and what he's done. And then out of that understanding and faith in who he is and what he's done, you put these things into practice. This is the way you put these into practice. We're very familiar, and if we go through those different parts of Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians, you're going to be really familiar with these verses that have to do with what you're supposed to be doing in the Christian life, what your actions are supposed to be. And often, those get divorced from that foundation of this is because of who Jesus is and what he's done and our faith in those truths. And if we do that, if we divorce those things, if we don't, out of an understanding of the fact that that's the foundation that this is growing out of, we just say these practices in and of themselves are the things that we are supposed to be about and we're supposed to be telling everybody about and making sure everybody else is doing, we turn this into empty religion. We turn it into something where the practice has been taken and taken on a life of its own, and it's been divorced from the foundation that this is because of the person and the work of Christ and because of a faith in Christ. So I'm going to preach through these next verses. We're going to look at them together, but I want for you to keep in mind here and then as we head forward into the next couple chapters, that all of this, anytime I'm saying that we should do something, you should do something, it's rooted in who we are in Christ. It's rooted in what we believe to be true about Christ. It's rooted in these foundational aspects of the doctrine that he has gone through and then summarized here for us. So we're going to get into three let us statements. So next slide here. Verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. And verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another. These are the three root admonitions out of which the examples and then the instructions that come in the next couple chapters are really grounded. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider how to stir one another up. So looking at the first one here, let us draw near, verse 22, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So draw near. Let us draw near. So it's pretty self-explanatory, pretty simple. It is moving towards. It is coming closer to, getting closer to. The idea of drawing near, the author has addressed several times as well. This is not the first time he's brought it up in the book. In chapter 4, verse 16, we are to draw near to the throne of grace. In chapter 7, 19 and 7, 25, we are to draw near to God. So we can understand from that that the drawing near is moving towards the Lord in some way. And we're going to look at what that actually means, how we're actually doing that. We're doing that with a true heart and full assurance of faith is what it says next. What does that mean? Well, it means that those things we talked about back in chapters 1, 2, and 3 about who Christ is and about what Christ did. Jesus accomplished the work that was necessary for salvation. And we believe those things. We place our faith in Christ. And that means we have this full assurance of faith. In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" He was told, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." So drawing near to God is one of those things that is only possible for believers in Jesus Christ, because he's the one who opened the way for the ability to draw near to the throne of grace. He's the one, and we're not going to go through all of the things we've gone through before, but because of the work that he did establishing the way, then we have the ability to draw near to God. So it's important to remember that only those who are covered by the blood of Jesus have the ability to draw near to the throne of grace. It is necessary for that to happen first. So not everybody has access to the Father. Not everybody can just come into his presence in the way that we can with the blood of Jesus covering us, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So back in chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, it said, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So we looked at the blood of Christ purifying. So it's not an external purification like the purification rites that they were doing under the Old Covenant with the sacrificed animals and the blood that was being used for those purification. But this is now internal purification, right? This is purification of our consciences, and we're no longer plagued with the reality that every sin requires a new sacrifice, right? So now we have this confidence because Christ's blood has once and for all time covered the sin and purified our consciences. Then he says, "And bodies washed with pure water." So this is pointing to the sacrament of water baptism. So water baptism in contrast to ritual cleansing that would have been done with water under the Old Covenant. And I think he's pointing to that and kind of, again, taking his audience to say, we're going out of the old and we're looking to the new, and this is the way that we're able to draw near, is because of having our faith in Christ, our consciences sprinkled clean, and our bodies purified through baptism. So in practice, what does it actually look like to draw near to God? We may say those words, but what does that actually mean as we're going through day to day? How do we draw near to God? So as we look at this, and actually as we look at the next two "let us" admonitions that we have here as well, I want to look at this thinking about it from kind of the perspective of your whole person, your mind, your body, and your spirit, all engaged in these processes of what is being admonished. So we have different faculties that God has given us. We have the physical and the tangible that we have around us, as well as the spiritual and the intangible. In looking at this, we can't look at these practices, and they're not merely mental, they're not merely physical, and they're not merely spiritual. It's not one of those individually. It is all three of these. So as we look at this practice of drawing near, I want to think first on what it means for our minds to draw near to God. What does it mean to engage our minds to draw near to God? So engaging our minds means that God is permeating our minds. We are permeating our minds with the knowledge of God. We're taking every opportunity by dwelling on the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, listening to the Word of God, thinking on the Word of God, singing the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God. We're taking and we're applying our mental faculties to the knowledge of God. We have the privilege of knowing about God because he has revealed himself to us through his written word, okay? We have the privilege of knowing about God because he has revealed himself to us through his written word. And then we have the privilege of knowing God, the difference between knowing about, and we have the privilege of knowing God because he has revealed himself through us, to us through Jesus, the living word. Okay? And it's important to understand the difference, the distinction here. We can know many things about God, and many people do know many things about God, without actually knowing God. So this mental practice is twofold. It's both knowing about, studying his word, learning everything there is to know about God who we worship, and then also seeking that relationship with Jesus Christ where we actually know God by receiving the living word. So our mental practice, our mental faculties applied to this, what does it mean for our bodies to draw near to God? So to draw near means engaging in actual physical acts, which put us in a posture of submission to God. So I'll actually open this up. We're a small group today. What do you guys feel like are some practices where you would physically submit yourself to God? Kneeling in prayer. So kneeling in prayer is one of those things where we sing worship songs that talk about kneeling. We talk about kneeling. We read verses about kneeling. In having conversations with a lot of people, not a lot of people kneel, actually get on their knees and pray to the Lord. There's something that is, I think, very profound about taking our physical bodies and actually engaging in a posture of submission by kneeling down before God, or even laying prostrate before God, laying on our faces before the Lord. So this is one of those things where it's like, well, that's a little odd. That's a little weird, right? I don't know if I'm, how I feel about that. Well, I would encourage you to try it, to say, okay, I will sing a song that talks about kneeling and bowing down before God. I'm actually going to do that. And in doing that, when we physically change our posture, it actually helps us to focus our minds. I'm not just getting down on my knees so I can think about, you know, going to the store later today. I'm getting down on my knees because I'm acknowledging that right now I'm before the God of the universe, and my physical posture is going to actually have a part of steering my mind and my spirit towards the Lord in drawing near. So one of the things Aaron will often say, the act of discipline, the most important act of discipline for her is setting her alarm. Actually, physically getting yourself up out of bed, rousing from sleep, and saying, I'm going to give a portion of my day to the Lord. That's a physical act that we can do in drawing near to the Lord. Setting aside time out of our day to turn our attention to God. Gathering together with other believers, and that's actually going to be the third admonition, so we'll get really into that one. But gathering together, saying, I'm going to actually move myself from my home where I'm comfortable to another place, and I'm going to gather together with other believers. Fasting, depriving ourselves of something, that's a physical act that we do, and it assists us in drawing near to the Lord. So all of these things are physical things that we can do to engage our bodies in drawing near to the Lord. Then we have the spirit. So this is focusing our hearts upon God, our innermost being upon the Lord. And it's distinct from the mind and from knowledge. And unfortunately, we often confuse the two, thinking that when we are mentally engaged in the Lord, we're spiritually focused on the Lord, and it is not the same thing. So the direction of our heart and the affections of our heart, the shaping of our heart and turning it in worship to the Lord is the spiritual aspect of drawing near to God. So in thinking about mind, body, and spirit, these different things, there are individuals who may have their minds fixed on the Lord. They may even have their bodies engaged in service or practices of devotion, but their spirit is not actually regenerated through Christ. And when you look at that, they're going through practices which are not actually causing them to draw near to the throne of grace, draw near to God, the Father. There is no access to God without Christ. So to draw near means getting closer. The opposite trajectory of this, we see at the end of chapter 10, verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Okay, so there's a little illustration here I want to share with you. This next slide up here has this town. So this is a little town in East Texas by the name of Corsicana. So in 1894, the town hired a well driller to get to find them water, and he drilled down and he found oil. And within 3 years, Corsicana had all of these wells all over the city, and it was the wealthiest town in all of Texas. So the oil was there the whole time. It was there for hundreds or thousands of years, however long before they found it. It was necessary for someone to pave the way and establish access to these riches that were under the ground. So the believer who's justified through the atoning work of the Savior has direct access to the grace of God. We can think of that as this bountiful store that is hidden, but it's there the whole time. But the Lord Jesus has opened a new way, a new and living way by which we have access to the grace of God. We have access to the throne of grace. So we come very boldly into the presence of God. That's what he told us to do back in chapter 4. Because of the things that Christ has done, we who believe in Jesus come boldly before the throne, draw near to him. As James puts it in chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So I want to just take a minute and to think through this and think through whether in your life you're actually engaging mind, body, and spirit in the practice of drawing near to God. Are you regularly engaging in this? Is this something that you are maybe doing occasionally? Is this something you're doing never? Are you doing maybe a mental drawing near? I study the Word of God. That is fantastic. You cannot grow without studying the Word of God. If that is the only thing that you are doing and you're not actually engaging your spirit in the pursuit of the Lord, then you are missing the fullness of what this is, right? You're missing the fullness of what it means to draw near to the Lord. Okay, we're going to move on to let us hold fast. So verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast here means full commitment. It means to bind. It means to arrest. This is not incidentally going in the same direction as somebody else. This is tying yourself to the mast, right? Lashing yourself to the mast and not giving any option of not going along with this. The opposite would be to hold lightly or even to disregard or possibly let go. And we saw many different warnings so far through this book about drifting away, about not holding fast to these truths. The thing that's being held fast to is the confession of our hope without wavering. So the confession of our hope is our stated and our practiced reliance on Jesus. It's the faith which is put into action. It's that confession that we hold fast to, and the reason why is for he who promised is faithful. So we can hold fast to Jesus because we know he is faithful, and in holding fast to him, wherever we go with him, we know that he will take care of us. He's completely reliable. He's completely trustworthy. So what does this practice actually look like? What does it mean to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering? So I'm going to look at it again, these three different aspects, mind, body, and spirit. So our mind, God has given us an incredibly powerful tool in our minds. You've probably heard the expression, you can do anything you set your mind to, right? There's definitely some truth to that. Once you have your mind made up about something, it's very hard to deter, to turn somebody away. So this is actually a reality about the way that God has created individuals, and it's a reality which is possible completely in the natural, without giving any consideration to the spiritual or strength that God would give us. The mind that an individual, that humans have, are incredibly powerful. So think about the things that people have endured, suffering at the hands of others, expeditions or exploration around the globe. People have engaged in these things where they set their minds to it, and it's absolutely astounding what can be done. Endurance athletes who do these feats of endurance, which for me, for most people, are going to be something where, like, I'm going to give up in the first half an hour because I see what's ahead of me. That's not something I'm interested in doing at all. These individuals, they set their minds to it, and they're able to endure incredible hardship. And that is without any reliance on God. So sometimes we may tend towards thinking that these extreme examples of holding fast are only possible if it's being empowered by the Lord. But that's not true, because God has actually created humans with incredible capacity for mental fortitude. So then you say, okay, but what happens when that mental fortitude that God has created in the natural for a person to be able to tap into is submitted to the Lord? What happens when that is something that they're then saying, I'm offering this, my mind that you've given me, in obedience to the Lord? When this is done, we see not simply endurance, but we see these astounding and inexplicable acts of faith. So we see not just the Olympic athlete or the tortured political prisoner or something like that. We see testimonies where the torturer or the torturee, the person who's tortured, forgives their torturer. And then the gospel explodes because of this astounding and unnatural act of forgiveness. You see situations where the human body is preserved by the strength of the Lord, and the person sets their mind to, I'm going to go into this place, I'm going to kind of deny myself, and then you see God sustaining the supernatural hand of God, and then the testimony, the spread of the kingdom through those things. So when this mental fortitude is submitted to the direction and the leading of the Lord, then we see these incredible things happen for the kingdom. So this also leads directly into the body, right? The other aspect of this, the physical aspect, where this means that we should be willing to bodily suffer in order to hold fast to the confession of our hope. So this is something that has been done over the last 2,000 years by many, many individuals. It's being done right now by people all around the world. We prayed a couple weeks ago about the persecuted church. November is prayer for the persecuted church. That's one of the things that we're supposed to be focusing on. There's individuals all around the world who are having to submit the comfort and safety of their bodies to say, I'm holding fast to the confession of my hope. I'm gonna submit this part of me, my physical part, physical body, and pursue the Lord in this way, be willing to bodily suffer. This is one of those things that the author of Hebrews is actually leading directly to. And I'm going to read verses that we'll be getting to in January. From chapter 10, verse 32, starting there, it says, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partnered with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourself had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." So this is directly where the author is going to be going with this, is towards the necessity that you hold fast even through suffering. Engagement of the Spirit means that we're not placing our hope, our trust, our reliance, and anything else. This means that there is no holding back. There's no contingency plan. Jesus is the whole answer to all of it. He's our entire bet is on Jesus, right? We're not kind of minimizing our risk or taking the possibility that, well, if this isn't true, then I've still got this backup plan. Engagement of the Spirit means that we are in full hope, in full trust, holding fast to the Lord. So we're holding fast to Him who is faithful. And then thinking on this practice, the engagement of our minds, our bodies, our spirit, and with mind and body here, the examples I've given are pretty extreme. They're not things that we actually have to do on a day-to-day basis, right? We don't actually have to tap into those incredible bounds of mental fortitude or submit our bodies to the possibility of torture and persecution. So what are we doing? How do we put this practice of holding fast into day-to-day practice? What does it look like if we don't actually have the extremes required of us? Well, are we even doing the minimal aspects of holding fast? Are we turning to the Lord in trust with the daily problems that come our way? Or are we saying, I'm gonna apply myself to this, I'm gonna figure this out myself, I'm gonna go through this, and I think I shared last week just about the fact that the Lord has been convicting me of those aspects of my life where I'm thinking, well, I can handle this. I've got the resources, I've got the ability. I don't have to go to the Lord for these minor matters, these little things. Well, God is asking for all of us, every part of us. We should be drawing near and holding fast in every aspect of our life, not just those times when the extreme persecution comes. And the reality is, if we're not holding fast in the little things, there's the question of whether we will when the difficult things come. Okay, let's move on to our third admonition. Let us consider how to stir up one another. So looking at this, considering how to stir one another up. Other versions of this, if you look at other translations, they say spur one another. They say motivate one another. So the technical definition here of stir up is stimulation or provocation. And usually the word is used in a negative sense. This is used like stirring up dissension or jabbing at somebody or doing something that is kind of causing them to have, rouse up. And it seems like that negative context or connotation here is what a lot of Christians seem to have in mind with regards to how we're supposed to be stirring up one another. I'm going to poke and I'm going to prod other Christians because, I'm going to try to get them going in the right direction by poking and prodding. I want us to consider another possibility, okay? So if you are sitting there in your living room and there's a mess around you, and your spouse comes in and starts picking up things around you and does it out of a spirit of service, not with an attitude of spite like, I'm going to show you by picking things up. If you're just sitting there, often you'll be motivated to engage in that as well. You're motivated by the example that's being set right in front of you. You're motivated because you know what you should be doing. And then when somebody gives you the example, maybe even says, hey, come along with me, join me in this. Then you say, oh yeah, that's a great idea. You're stirring me up towards this. So, but it is this spurring one another on or stirring one another up does have a more intense aspect to it. So I think that there is the need to, with the right attitude, encourage one another, exhort one another. The essence of this is let us. We're doing this together. This isn't you need to, this is let us. So it means that to bring somebody else along in these practices, you better be engaging in them yourself first, right? Otherwise, you don't have that example you can give. You can't give the invitation to bring somebody into the practice unless you are yourself engaging in it. The things that we're supposed to stir one another up to do, to love, this is agape love, this is charity, this is benevolence and goodwill pouring out to others without an expectation of return back. So to love and to good works, which is beautiful and noteworthy deeds, things that are of notice to the world around as being just kind and charitable, things that are taking care of others, lifting others up, and then not neglecting to meet together, not abandoning, not forsaking meeting together and the assembling of believers together. Again, it says, of ourselves. He isn't saying, you guys need to make sure that you are meeting together. He says, we need to be ourselves meeting together. We're engaging others in this. We're encouraging others in this. He admonishes against not gathering together, as is the habit of some. So it had become a custom or a behavior of some of the people not to gather together. But we're encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And the day there, it's capitalized in most of your Bibles probably, the day that he's referring to is the return of Christ. Jesus coming back. That is the day that is in sight and the day that he is anticipating. Martin Luther read a quote from him the other day, and he said, there's two dates on my calendar. There's today, and there is that day, with a capital D, same day. There is today, I'm doing the things that God has called me to, and there is the day when Jesus will return, which is the day that we're looking forward to. So that's the motivation. If it was true in 65 AD when this was written, if it was true when Luther said it, how much more true is that today? So in the context of what comes next in chapter 10 and then going into chapter 11, there within the gathering of the Hebrew believers, there was at least four concerns that are being addressed here. And this is not just with this let us statement, this let us stir up one another, but also with the others. Okay, these were the things that were really apparent, and we'll see that these are the kind of what's being pushed back against. The infiltration of sin in the lives of believers. Okay, so drawing near, holding fast, and not forsaking gathering together and stirring up one another to love and good works. There was an infiltration of sin in the lives of believers, which was concerning. As you guys look around at the world today, would you say that that is still a concern, a valid concern? The tendency to hide away and try to disappear in the face of adversity and persecution. Okay, these were reasons why he was giving these admonitions. That was a reality in the day. Growing tired and shrinking back. And then a lack of living a life of faith. So as we look at these things, they are just as pressing and important today as they were at the time when they were written, with an incredible amount of tumultuous times and persecution and all kinds of things that were going on there. As I mentioned earlier, these three let us statements are the foundation of the rest of the chapter. And this one turns from how we are coming close to God, holding on to him as tightly as possible, and the emphasis that this must be done in community. So this goes right along with the email, if any of you guys got it this week, that I wrote, and the things that God has been putting on my heart, which is that our giftings that God has given to us have to be engaged in community with one another. Nobody has all of the gifts. Nobody can do everything on their own. God has not caused us to have some sort of isolated ability to just, I'm going to master this gift, and then I'm going to master this gift, and then I'm going to master this gift. God has given us individual gifts for the encouragement, edification, exhortation of the entire body. We're supposed to be working together. In the past few years, we've seen the lie infiltrate the church that gathering together with other believers is optional or of lower priority than other things in your life. And that's one of those things where, I'm just going to tell you as bluntly as possible, that is a lie that's formulated by Satan, right? He has a vested interest in causing people to think that it's optional or that it's of lower priority than other things that come up in your life. In the Screwtape letter, C.S. Lewis's demon advisor, Screwtape, he emphasizes to his apprentice how dangerous fidelity to the local church is. It's of danger to Satan if somebody is loyal to their local church. This encouraged practice here of stirring up one another to love and good works happens first within the context of the local church, in gathering of the church together. Now, the argument can be made, or people will say, well, does that mean you can't stir one another up to love and good works outside of church? Well, of course you can. Of course you can do that. You should be doing it. You can be doing that in the grocery store. You can be doing that at work. You can be doing that in your home. You can be doing that by going out and serving the community, whatever it might be. But what I do see, and this is anecdotal, I'll admit this is one of those things where it's from observation, but if a Christian is gathering with other believers weekly and they're putting this into practice there, then it's very likely that they're doing it in other settings outside of church. But if a person is never gathering together with the church, it's also unlikely that they're doing it outside, that they're stirring one another up to love and good works outside of church. We've heard the arguments like, well, wherever two or three are gathered, that's church. I'm going to church because I'm gathered together with two or three other people. You know what? Again, it is true. Wherever two or three are gathered, I am right there in the midst of you. But my experience has been different. What I see is those that neglect or reject fellowship, when you gather for lunch, the topic is not the Lord. The topic is not how God is using them to in love and to stir up other believers. There is a distance that happens and a drift that happens when people are unwilling to engage with the local church. So Christ is building his church. There's a ton of diversity and expression and in preference representing the church. And my encouragement to every believer is that you seek the Lord about where he wants you to be engaged with the church. And then in that place where you are engaged, you should be all in. You should be giving all of yourself and your giftings towards that. I would also say that I've definitely seen God move people around from time to time, move them from church to church. And I think part of that is also God distributing his gifting among his body. Now, there's a lot of other reasons that people do that. And this is, again, this is directly from the Screwtape Letters. Beware says, surely you know that if a man can't be cured of church going, the next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for the church that suits him until he becomes a taster or connoisseur of churches. So wherever you are, following the Lord's leading, not just your personal predilections and the things that you would say, even prejudices, things like that, wherever God leads you, be all in there. So when we consider putting this last "let us" into practice with our brothers and sisters, it's easy to see that the full and unfettered engagement of the mind and the spirit are going to be limited if we don't engage physically to be together with our brothers and sisters. We have to physically get in the presence of other believers. And I'm not one who would say that is possible within Zoom, within any of those online, right? Oh my goodness. What are we doing when we're coming together? We're encouraging one another. We're exhorting one another. We're edifying one another. When we're physically with other believers, we can lay hands on one another in prayer for one another. You cannot do that through a computer. We're participating in the Lord's table together. We're looking into the eyes of our brothers and sisters. We're actually physically engaged with them. And you cannot have the same level of spiritual and mental engagement with people if you're not physically in the same space with them. Now, those other technology and all those things, there are aspects where I think that is provides avenues for amazing ministry that we haven't had the opportunity for in human history, but it does not replace the local church. It does not replace gathering together with other believers. So let us hold fast. Let us draw near. Let us consider how to stir one another up, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So these days are growing short, and the hearts of many are growing cold. It's time to lay aside those things that entangle us, and those things are whatever would draw us away from when we should be drawing near. Those things that would draw us away when we should be drawing near. Those things that might loosen our grip when we should be holding fast. Those things that would be preventing us from gathering together to stir one another up in love and good deeds. Jesus will return. Jesus is going to return. And when he returns, will he find faith on earth? Will he find faithfulness among his people? So in engaging our minds, our bodies, and our spirits, that's one of those things where as we come together in the body of believers, the gathering of the saints together, we have to be thinking through and being sure that we're doing all three. Physically, if you're here, your body is here, you're at least engaged physically, right? But that doesn't mean that you're actually engaged with other believers when it comes to a time of saying, okay, I'm going to actually walk up to somebody, I'm going to lay my hands on them, I'm going to pray for them, I'm going to look in their eyes, I'm going to engage physically in a way that takes me outside of just showing up. Your mind, hopefully, you know, you can engage your mind. You can engage your mind through learning the word, through the testimonies and the things that people share, all of those. But it's also possible to come and check out, right? To be like, well, I did my time. Physically, I was there. Mentally, I was on next Wednesday, you know. And then our spirits. Where are our affections directed? Are we actually engaging in worship? When I talked about worship a couple weeks ago, just in that sense that worship is not just singing the songs. Worship is all of the aspects of what we do when we come before the throne. Worship is our prayers. Worship is our testimonies. So let us engage our minds, our bodies, and our spirits. We're going to enter into a time of singing and worshiping the Lord together. And then we'll have some more time for prayer and praise in a little bit.